If you would turn there as we continue in our series of lessons on the fundamentals of right division. And of course, one of the fundamental tenets of right division is understanding and maintaining the difference between Israel and the church, which is the body of Christ. That is really at the heart of dispensationalism, that there's a difference between these groups. Now, when it's all said and done in eternity, there's one family of God redeemed by the blood of Christ. But in that big household, there's a difference between the nation Israel and the spiritual church, the body of Christ. And if you look at what the Bible says about these groups, if words have any meaning, they have to be different. Not all the same. And there are a lot of people say, well, it's all the same all through the Bible, you know, and that we're Israel. Israel's the people of God all the way through, and that church today is Israel, and that now it's a spiritual thing and not a literal nation and so on. But you're not rightly dividing the Bible if you don't understand the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. Now, our last three lessons on the main division in the Bible between prophecy and mystery, the twofold purpose of God concerning heaven and earth, and the two ministries of Christ, His earthly ministry and heavenly ministry, those lessons clearly prove the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. But we're going to take a couple lessons to do a basic overview of the nation Israel. That's what we're going to talk about this morning, and then, Lord willing, next week, the body of Christ. Just kind of by way of overview, what it's all about. And you'll see as we look at these things that they're very, very different. Yeah, there's some similarities, things we have in common. We serve the same God, okay? And there are definitely similarities, but there are clear distinctions. Now, again, the so-called Christian religion today, you know, and of course they've been teaching this a long time. They teach that the church today is Israel and a spiritual Israel. And that God is fulfilling all the promises He made to the nation Israel. He's fulfilling them today in a spiritual way, not the way He said when He made the promises, but now it's being fulfilled in a spiritual way through the church. And of course, that's not the case. It's very important. This is fundamental. This is very basic. It's very essential. Everybody in here knows there's a difference, but you ought to be able to explain the difference. You ought to be able to, it's one thing to know something and something else to understand it to the point where you can explain it to others and help others see the truth. So we're going to look at four things on the overview. We're going to talk about the purpose, the origin, the program, and the destiny. We're going to do that for Israel, and we're also going to do that for the body of Christ. And you'll see the distinction as we look at these things. So, first of all, the purpose. And we saw in our study on the twofold purpose of God that Israel is God's agent to establish His kingdom on the earth. And there's so many verses that make that clear. And I often go to these verses in Exodus 19 because right at the beginning of Israel becoming a nation, being brought under that old covenant, He says in verse 5, Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then," and that's the language of law. He's bringing them under the law covenant. Law says, if you do this, then I'll do that. "Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." It's got to do with His program for the earth. All the earth is mine. You're going to be a peculiar treasure. Notice what He's going to do with them. "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests," the whole nation, a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation, set apart unto God. "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So the nations, God's plan, is that the nations of the world will come to worship Him through the ministry of this chosen nation, this peculiar people, the nation Israel, a kingdom of priests. Look in Isaiah chapter 2. And you see, again, there's so many verses we could show you to bear this out, I'm giving you some basic references we've looked at before, but it's very clear here in Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. This is last days of prophecy. It's not the same last days Paul spoke of concerning the mystery, because the mystery was hid from the prophets. But these last days were spoken of the prophets going all the way back to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He prophesied of the last days. It's come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And a mountain signifies a kingdom. He's the King of Kings. And shall be exalted above all above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Okay? That's very clear, isn't it? That's what God intends to do. That the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem to worship. Their kings will come up representing their people. They'll come up, and there's a whole plan to how this is going to work, by the way, when you study prophecy. It's very, very detailed, very organized. And the nations of the earth are going to be divided into 12 sections. That's the 12 tribes of Israel governing over the nations. And by the way, when you really look at the details, it's very specific as far as the government. Of course, Christ being the king, but even David will be a king. And 12 apostles being 12 princes on 12 thrones. And there's a whole structure to it. But anyway, verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up into the mountain of the Lord. You know, in this present age, we go out to the world to give the gospel and to establish churches out among the people. But with this program, the nations are coming to Jerusalem. That's the headquarters. They got to come up there. That's where everything is based. That's the capital of the kingdom of heaven. He said, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, Israel will be under a new covenant so that the law is written in their hearts. They won't be teaching one another. Every man in Israel will know the Lord, and the law will be written in their heart, and God's Spirit will be causing them to do His commandments. And He's going to govern the nations by His holy law. Look what it says. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. You know, by the way, there's another reference, I believe it's in Joel, where it's the very opposite. It's talking about beating the plowshares into swords. Okay, different context. Tribulation versus the kingdom, so on. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Yeah, that's what's happening today, isn't it? We're Israel. All the nations are coming to worship God through us. There's no war. You've lost your mind if you think this has been fulfilled yet. It says, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. So that's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. Okay, now He's not executing that authority right now. He has it, but He is in rejection. He's up in the third heaven at the right hand of the Father. But when He comes back to the earth, He's going to take possession of what's rightfully His. He will govern the earth. And He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now, even to the end of the world. Well, that's Matthew 28, and people say, well, that's our commission, but that actually won't be fulfilled until the kingdom. That's when Israel will be teaching the nations, okay, and they're going to be teaching the law of God. And so that's a kingdom commission that's based on prophecies like this. So God spoke about this purpose through His prophets, as we've seen, since the world began. Luke 1:70, Acts 3:21. You ought to have those references memorized. Those are two references that talk about God's purpose concerning putting His kingdom on the earth. It was spoken by the prophets since the world began. So the purpose, what is the purpose? Again, Israel is God's agent to establish His kingdom on the earth. He's going to put His kingdom on the earth, and He's going to use them as a kingdom of priests, as an holy nation. They're to be a light to the nations. All right. Secondly, what is their origin? There's so much to say here, but again, this is just an overview, a summary lesson. When Adam fell, he lost his dominion on the earth. He was a king. God gave him dominion on the earth. But Satan usurped that. But God immediately promised a Savior who would redeem what Adam ruined. That's Genesis 3:15. He said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that is the first plain, clear prophecy of the coming Redeemer. And it implies the virgin birth, the seed of the woman. But it began very general, the seed of the woman. As God progressively revealed His plan, it became more and more specific. And you go through the Old Testament, we see that it's going to come through Seth. He's going to, the Messiah, the Redeemer, He's going to come through Seth. And then through Noah, and then through Shem, and then through Abraham, through Isaac, and Jacob, and among the 12. And of course, Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, Prince with God. And from him are 12 tribes, his 12 sons, one of which, Judah, the Messiah is going to come through. And I might run the references. You could see it get more and more specific. And by the way, you can see Satan's attack getting more and more specific. When God just said the seed of the woman, the attack was on the whole human race, having to do with the days of Noah and what was taking place there. But it got more specific. As God's revelation became more specific, so did Satan's attack against what God was doing. But through Judah, it would be a house, the house of David. And it got narrowed down even to a member of that household. It would be a virgin woman, Mary. She was of the house of David. Very, very specific. Well, Abraham is the father of the Hebrew people. And there are a number of passages in the Bible that review Israel's history. I mean, there's a number of passages that give an overview of the whole history. And they all begin with who? Abraham. Okay, so Abraham is really where the origin of Israel is, but they don't become a nation until the Exodus. Now, God took just 11 chapters to cover the first 2,000 years of human history, Genesis 1 through 11. That's 2,000 years. And then He took 39 books, Genesis through Malachi, to cover the next 1,600 years. He took just two chapters in Genesis to tell us about creation, but 39 chapters to tell us about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the details of their lives. So, obviously, you know, when you hit Genesis 1, things move rapidly to Abraham and to his seed, because that has got to do with God's purpose of putting a kingdom on the earth. So, the books of Exodus through Malachi are all about the nation that sprang forth from Abraham. And the children of Israel became a nation when God redeemed them out of Egypt and brought them under that covenant of the law. Gentiles are dealt with in the Old Testament, but it's always in relation to Israel. Okay, and God will bless them if they bless Israel, He will curse them if they curse Israel. Now, Romans 1, you don't have to turn there because, again, this is just an overview. I'm kind of making sweeping statements here. But Romans 1, verse 18 through 32, what that is, and you're familiar, the devolution of society, right? Not evolution, devolution. Not from the puddle to paradise, but from paradise to the puddle. You see how it goes down from ingratitude to idolatry to immorality. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. And they had a lot of light. They had a lot of light in Genesis 1 to 11. They knew a lot of things. God had revealed a lot to them. Good night. They had Adam for almost 1,000 years as a personal witness to who God is. Say, Adam, do you believe in creation? Yeah. You know, He created me. And I can prove that I don't have a belly button. Anyway. So, what happens is God gave up on the Gentile world. They rebelled against the light that He had given them. And there's three references to how He gave up, gave them up, gave them over. And it goes from, if you go to Romans 1 and look at it, you have spirit, soul, and body. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They had vile affections. They, in their body, they worked these ungodly, wicked things. And so God gives them up. He gives them over. And really, He gives up on the Gentile world at the Tower of Babel. And man trying to come together to bring in his kingdom against God. And God judged that. And what did He do right after the Tower of Babel? He made a covenant with a man. So, in light of the events of Genesis 1 to 11, the covenant that God made with Abraham sets forth God's plan and purpose for using a nation of His own creation to reconcile the earth back to Himself. Go to Genesis 12. You see, that's why God made Abraham wait so long. He wanted it to be humanly impossible to have that promised seed. It was God's miraculous power that began this nation of His chosen nation. And in Genesis 12, you can see, and this is, of course, whenever God speaks to Abraham. In fact, He speaks to him at the end of chapter 11, and then some time went by, and then it's recounted what God had said unto Abram, because Abram actually didn't leave immediately. But Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, and of course His name is changed to Abraham, father of many nations, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. See, it's about a land. And that land is right in the heart of the earth. It's going to be where God puts His throne. I believe it's where God's throne had been in the past. And it will be again. And I will make of thee a great nation. And that's talking about Israel. And I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. Now, that's not limited to Abraham, because in the book of Numbers, it's applied to the whole nation Israel. He'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee. And thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, we come over into Galatians, and we understand through Paul some application in terms of Christ is the seed of Abraham, and we're in Christ, and we're blessed in Christ. But Paul says Abraham's our father in a spiritual sense, because he's the great example of faith. But he's clearly talking about a literal seed, a literal nation that's going to have a literal land, and that's got nothing to do with us. We don't fulfill that at all. So this is very clear. So, we've talked about the purpose and origin. It begins with Abraham. And as a nation, really, you see it in Exodus where they become that nation. They were a people, the Hebrew people, but they become that nation in Exodus. Now, let's talk about the program. The program, look, God deals with Israel by covenants. Okay, if you want to understand Israel, you got to understand the covenants, because they're His covenant people. Look in Romans 9. Romans 9. And while you're finding that, let me read to you from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Okay? These covenants were not made with Gentiles. We are strangers from those covenants, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we're brought in through a mystery by the grace of God, but the body of Christ is not God's covenant people. Look in Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. See, people accused Paul of being against Israel, but that wasn't the case. He had a great burden for them. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay? So this is not some kind of spiritual entity. He's talking about his fleshly brethren, the Israelites. Notice, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Even though they were lost, many of them had rejected the Lord, they're still of this people that God has this for. Covenants. The giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh? Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. So all that pertained to them. And it pertains to them now. In other words, even though they're not God's people in this present age, and He's not dealing with them as a nation in this present age, He will yet again do that. He's going to fulfill everything that He had said unto them. Now, we are saved by the blood of the New Testament. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 11 when talking about the Lord's Supper. And in 2 Corinthians 3, he's an able minister of the New Testament. As I've said many times, there's a difference between a covenant and a testament. Because a covenant is basically an agreement or a contract between men or between man and God. And it's usually based on certain conditions agreed upon. And there must be, and one of the fundamental differences between a covenant and testament is you can have a covenant without blood, but you can't have a testament without blood. So, these are distinct things. They're related, but they're distinct. But anyway, when it comes to a covenant, when it's between God and man, there are times that there are unconditional covenants that He's made. And God's covenants with man originate with Him, and they're always given in relation to the earth. You check the covenants of God in the Bible, all of them have to do with the earth. None of them have to do with heaven. Now, briefly, and I have a series of lessons on the website about this, but what are Israel's covenants? Look in Genesis 15. And boy, when you talk about the Abrahamic covenant, there's a lot to look at. Because God appears to Abraham a number of times and talks to him about this, and then He confirms it through Isaac, and He confirms it through Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant is foundational. And in Genesis 15:18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. From the river. And this is not a spiritual thing. He's giving the boundaries. Okay, this is literally land. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And that land belongs to Abraham and to his seed. And, of course, he introduces the issue of circumcision as a sign, as a token of the covenant. We're not going to look at all the verses, but I have a lesson on this where we go through and look at this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this Abrahamic covenant, it concerns them being a great nation, them having a land, them being a blessing to all the families of the earth, so on. Well, added to that, that's called promise. But added to that came the law. The law covenant. Look in Exodus 24. It's given you some examples of some references that deal with this. But Exodus 24, this was added to the promise. It did not disannul or change the promise in any way. And by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and it's everlasting. Okay? It's going to be completely fulfilled. And in Exodus 24, verse 3, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord hath said, we will do.'" Yeah. All of it, huh? "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant." See, this law, the book of the covenant. The law was a covenant between God and Israel. "And read in the audience of the people and said," and they said. See, they entered into this contract. They entered into this agreement. What did they say? "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now, it had the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins, but it was necessary for covering sins and dealing with the people because they said they'd be obedient, but they were far from it, weren't they? In Exodus 34, verse 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And when he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Now, Ten Commandments was really the heart of it. But there were actually like 613 commandments in the covenant of the law. And so he added that. Now, Leviticus 26 is a great passage to study in regard to this because God tells them up front what He's going to do to them for breaking His law. And there are five courses of punishment that come upon Israel for their disobedience to the law. And there's yet great wrath for them to have to face in the coming tribulation time of Jacob's trouble. But He will yet save them after bringing them through all of that. But their whole history is outlined there in Leviticus 26. Then, you add to that, there's I call it just the land covenant, because look in Deuteronomy 29, I'll show you. There's something else that He gives them in regard to them going into the land of promise. This has to do with conditions for entering in that land. You know, the law was a covenant by which they were to serve God in the land. And basically God says, if you obey my commandments, I'm going to bless you in this land. But if you don't, I'm going to curse you in this land to the place I will kick you out of this land. And that's exactly what happened. Deuteronomy 29:1, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Now I realize, by the way, before we even get to Abraham, you have covenants with, for an example, Noah. There are some covenants before, but I'm talking about with Israel, beginning with Abraham, you have these covenants he makes. And this is a covenant that was beside the law. And this is, the Schofield notes, I think, call it the Palestinian covenant. I just simply call it the land covenant. But not only that, you have the Davidic covenant. Look in 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. Now, you can find the details of this in 2 Samuel 7. And you'll see there very plainly how it has to do with David's throne and kingdom, that of his loins, the seed of David, there will be an eternal, everlasting throne and kingdom. So you've got covenant making them a great nation, giving them the land. Then there was a temporary. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The law covenant was conditional and temporary. But here's another unconditional, everlasting covenant. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The point being that it is everlasting. It is sure. So this unconditional, everlasting covenant. Now, there were some conditions in the Davidic covenant concerning chastening coming upon his disobedient sons. But he promised there would be a king who would sit on his throne. It would be everlasting. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to reign on the throne of David. Now look in Jeremiah 31. It's the last one. And that is course, when he brings in that new covenant, we have then, by contrast, how that law will be the old covenant. So the fact that, you know, it's going to be replaced, it was not ever intended to be a permanent setup. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. And this is so clear. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I've done a lesson on this where I look at a lot of verses on this new covenant, and it's very clear it hasn't happened yet. Okay, if you believe the words that describe what he'll do in this covenant, he hadn't done it yet. It's future. It'll be at the second coming of Christ for Israel. He's going to make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband of them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So, when you look at the covenants, they build upon each other, and the Abrahamic covenant is foundational, but the new covenant is where it's all headed, and where everything will be fulfilled concerning God's purpose for them. So if you're going to understand Israel, you've got to understand these covenants. And all I did was list them and show them to you, but there's a lot in the Bible about these things. Let's finish with their destiny. Well, we know one thing about Israel. If you look at Israel's history, they failed. Okay? Now, the professing church today, not doing too good either. So we can't, let's not look down on Israel. Oh, it's so disobedient. Yeah, the church today is in complete apostasy. Absolute. I mean, it's horrendous what's going on in the professing church today. But Israel failed, and you see how they rejected the Father throughout the Old Testament as He would send prophets unto them. And when they said, we want a man as our king, God was their king. They said, no, we want to be like the other nations. And they were rejecting the Father. Of course, the Father sent the Son, and He came to His own people, and they received Him not, and they rejected the Son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they rejected the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts, and that's when they fell when they stoned Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts 7. They were diminished via transition. That's, by the way, the book of Acts, the purpose of it is to show you the transition. Okay, it's not a doctrinal book. It is a historical record of a transition about the fall of Israel and their diminishing. The primary purpose of Acts is not to show you the birthday of the church. The primary purpose is to show you the fall of Israel. Okay? Now, and how they were set aside in blindness. But even though, and Hosea wrote about this, "Lo am I, not my people," even though they are not God's people today, and even though they're set aside in blindness as a nation today, an individual Jew can be saved, just like any Gentile, but they're saved the same exact way as any Gentile. And when they are, they're put in one body with the believing Gentiles. One spiritual body. Not Jew, not Gentile, the body of Christ. Now, we know this age is going to end suddenly with the rapture of the body of Christ. And when that happens, there will come a point where Israel is going to make a covenant with Antichrist, and that will begin that 7 years, because it's a 7-year covenant, and that will be 7 years yet to be fulfilled according to Daniel 9. And God is going to resume His dealings with them, and He's going to fulfill all the prophecies and promises concerning them. They still have a future. God is not finished with the literal, physical nation of Israel. Look here in Jeremiah 31 as we finish up. I can show you so many verses on this. And yet there are people today saying, "Nope, it's not true. God is finished with them." Well, let's see what God said. Because I really don't care what man says. What did God say? Jeremiah 31:35, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar." You think a God like that can do what He wants to do? "The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built," and so on. Look, it ain't over. He's not finished. He will not, they're not permanently set aside. And the clearest passage, and you know it so well, so I'm not even going to turn over there, but the clearest passage on this is Romans 11, where Paul himself taught that this is a mystery. And he said that the mystery of Israel's blindness is that, and he said, "Don't be ignorant of it, lest you be wise in your own conceits." And yet that's exactly what the professing church is. They're conceited in saying they're Israel. And they boast against Israel. And they look down on Israel and say, "Oh, it's over for them. We're God's people." Well, you know what? He said, "You better not be wise in your own conceit. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Until," so it's not permanent, "the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, so all Israel shall be saved. For as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant of them, when I shall take away their sins." That's the new covenant. It's going to happen. I mean, it's very plain, very clear. And yet there are people, I've heard people say, "No, this is talking about us. When it says all Israel shall be saved, that's talking about the church today." Well, he said, "As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes." So the "they" is Israel that's going to be saved. He's saying right now they're enemies of the gospel. And you think that's the church? That is ridiculous. No, this is literally the unbelieving people that had rejected the Lord, but God's not finished. He's going to fulfill everything He promised that nation. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Now, the Fathers there is lowercase f, some of the Hebrew fathers. He's saying because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I made unconditional everlasting promises. The gifts and calling of God without repentance. Now, I'm very glad God's not finished with Israel, because if He would tell them one thing and do another, how can I trust Him myself? If God was done with Israel, I would believe we could lose our salvation. I mean, if God does things like that, if God promises one thing and does another, then He might tell us, oh yeah, you have everlasting life. Never mind, I decided to change my mind about that. I'm going to do something else now. No, thank God you can trust the Lord. He is faithful. Israel's not finished, and you and I today have eternal security, and we can never lose salvation because God is faithful. Thank you, Lord, for...